Great song, beautiful message. Thank you all very much for the singing and the choir and everybody for being here. We're grateful for the Lord and His mercy and blessing upon each of us. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, did I say that right? No, Philippians chapter 3. What am I thinking? Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14 as my text, and the focus of my message this morning is on the high calling of God. I remember when I was a young man, having spent 1 year at college and come back to my home church and was seeking the Lord's will for my life, and of course at that time, there was a conscription opportunity for me to sign up to join the military. And of course, I got my notice in the mail. I was serving the Lord at our local church. And as God would have it, there was a special speaker came, and I surrendered myself to full-time Christian service on one Wednesday night. This young man came from Bob Jones and preached for us. And I met with the pastor shortly after that and asked his advice about what I should do. And he reminded me, the calling to serve in the military is a good one, but you have a higher calling. Amen. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I took that as a definite blessing of the Lord to pursue my life of service to Jesus Christ beginning at age 18, 19, whatever it was at the time. I think I was about 19. And, of course, we left that fall for our beginning of our Bible college studies. Philippians chapter 3. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, certainly at that stage in my life, I was a very young, I was novice, I was green behind the ears for sure. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we spend these moments together, focusing on your word, the power of Paul's life and message, and, of course, the Spirit of God using this word to minister to our hearts this morning, encouragement and blessing and strength, and where may be necessary, conviction to cause our hearts to be all that we need to be for you, to pursue what you have set before us, and to reach the prize of the high calling of God that we have in Christ Jesus. We're so grateful that you and your marvelous love reached down and saved this poor lost teenage boy and brought him to Christ and set him on the right path. And for over 60 years, it has been my great joy to be your servant. And I pray that you might bless our hearts together and knit us together in oneness of spirit and love for you and for one another. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, most of you know very clearly that Paul was well known in the Jewish community in Jerusalem as Saul of Tarsus. Simply, his home was in Tarsus, so when they referred to Saul, they would always tag on that from Tarsus, so they didn't mix him up with anybody else named Saul in that community in Jerusalem. And so Saul was very active in the Jewish faith. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in fact, he called himself. He had a very good education. In fact, we're told in the scripture that he sat at the feet of one called Gamaliel, which was the highest regarded teacher among the Jews of that day. If anybody was to be trained and to be trained well, he would have been trained under Gamaliel. And so Saul of Tarsus had that heritage actively prior to his conversion. And he was very well-educated, and that's seen in his ministry as he traveled around the community of Jewish states, Greek states, all over the Roman Empire. Paul knew a lot about the culture, and Paul knew a lot about the gods that were worshipped by the heathen. He knew he was well-educated in all facets of education of that day. But that was not exactly what Paul anticipated as his final thing. And we know from Paul's experiences in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22 as he recounts his conversion that there were some very important things going on in his life. The high calling that we have in Christ, he said that in order for me to get to that prize, he said in verse number 12 that he needed to follow after. And then in verse number 13, he said, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that Paul probably had a lot to forget once he got converted. And when we start thinking about what Paul was involved in verses 8 and 9, he talks about the fact that he suffered the loss of all things and to count them but rubbish or dung that I may win Christ. And, of course, the word actually means rubbish. It was stuff thrown on the rubbish pile, and that was the main meaning of it, although there was other things thrown on there too, but mainly rubbish for the dogs. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Forgetting our sinful past is a very important thing for us to keep in context. David, in Psalm number 79, said, O God, remember not my transgressions and my sin, and purge them away. Now, what was David trying to communicate? He wanted us to remember and be caught with the fact that he had to have God do something for him, and don't remember all those things that I did wrong, and purge them away. Fact of the matter is, we're told in Isaiah, or Psalm 103, that he hath removed our sins so far from us, as far as the east is from the west. Hath he removed our sins? Now, our sinful past. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? Why am I bringing all of this up? Because you and I have a tendency to hang on to things from the past. Little things that we've done wrong. Sometimes they're big things that we've done wrong. But we need to realize that when Jesus says, if you come to me, I will forgive your sins. If you ask me to save you and cleanse you of your sin, I will cleanse you from your sin. And not only cleanse you from the sin, I will even cleanse you from the guilt of your sin. You know what most of us hang on to? Is the guilt, the failures, how badly we feel that we did that stupid thing. And it comes back to us and haunts us. And why did we do that stupid stuff? Why did we get involved in that? And we hang on to that guilt. Now, sometimes it may be not forgiving somebody. Sometimes it may be somebody not forgiving you. Sometimes it may be an argument. Sometimes it may be a sinful past habit. Sometimes it may be a former relationship that was broken, that was never corrected, where you left a relationship and left it on bad terms and never went back to correct it. I remember a number of years ago I served in a church in Duncansville, Pennsylvania. It's called Dry Run Gospel Tabernacle. We had a growing ministry. A lot of people were being saved. We used to have 400 on prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We had a big, growing church. Things were going well. And one weekend, the pastor was away, and I preached a message. And I preached a message from the Bible on the role of deacons in the church. Well, that did not go over too well with all of the deacons in the church that had been stable there for 20, 30, 40 years. And for some pipsqueak young preacher who was in his early 20s to come by and say to these deacons that you don't have any business telling this church what to do. God is in charge of the church. Christ is in charge of the church. And the pastor is the under-shepherd, and he's the leader of the congregation. Ooh. Well, that didn't go over too well, and shortly after that, I left. I left voluntarily. They didn't fire me. But I knew it was better for me to leave and allow the pastor to correct my forthrightness, let me say. And so we left and moved on and had another ministry. And a year or so after that, we actually got involved in ACE, and God opened the door of ministry with ACE for some 30 years, which we're extremely grateful for. And God blessed in those areas. But during that time when I was traveling for ACE and being ministered to by people like Bill Gothard and Don Howard, and realized that sometimes you needed to go back and correct situations that you had done wrong to people. And I talked to one of the deacons, and he says, Coyd, you didn't do a thing wrong. Amen. You told us the truth. I said, you're right, and I called him by name. I didn't do anything wrong, but the way I did it was wrong. My arrogance was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it. And because of that, I need to come back and have a meeting with all the deacons at your church. And if you would help me arrange it, I'd like to come and meet and apologize to every one of them personally. And so on one of my trips for ACE, I stopped by in Duncansville, Pennsylvania, and I went back up to Dry Run Gospel Tabernacle. And I apologized to these good men for my arrogant behavior and what I did wrong, and asked them to forgive me. We had a wonderful time of seeking forgiveness, getting forgiveness, hugging one another, and praising God together. And we went on to serve the Lord together, and they served God, and we were grateful that we had the opportunity to make things right. You know, sometimes, has God ever spoke to you about the fact that you need to go back and correct something with somebody, and you haven't done it? May I encourage you, if God even gives you a tinge of making something right with a family member, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, if you have it within your power to do it, by all means, make sure that you do it. Our sinful past. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob from anybody. I didn't beat anybody over the head with a stick or a bat or anything. I just had a bad attitude. I had a wrong attitude. I had a sinful attitude. And sometimes that can be more damaging than some physical thing we might do. Our sinful past is something we have to deal with and allow God to take it away. Why did Paul say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, Satan does for sure. All the time he's trying to lay things at our feet because of some failure in our past. And he wants to hang that around our neck and make us feel guilty and pushed down and worthless and not valuable. But God says, nobody should lay anything to my elect because I have set them free. I've justified them just as if they've never sinned. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. And if we can allow that purging to take place in our spirit, we will be so much better off. Forgetting our sinful past. And then Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9, there's a tendency that we have, and Paul touched on it in verse 9. He said, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. I like to say it this way. We need to forget our self-rightness. You know how we always think what we believe is right? And everything that we say is right? How many times have I had to apologize to my wife because I thought I was right and I wasn't? You know, it's just one of those things. I don't think, I know there's not a week goes by, there's hardly a day goes by that I don't apologize to her for something. You say, well, I thought you guys had a good marriage. Oh, we do, we have a great marriage. you know, I ask for forgiveness and I get it and I move on. And everything's fine. We can hug and kiss and praise the Lord. Glory. Hallelujah. Everything's okay. But if I let that fester, honey, you said something you shouldn't say to me that way, you know, all that, you know. So little things can become very problematic. Paul said, not having mine own righteousness, or not demanding that everything we think is right, because sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're just not. And we need to have the grace and humility to admit it and to seek forgiveness and move on. And thirdly, I want to say that we need to forget our distasteful bigotry. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 4, Paul said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I'm sorry, verse 2, I'm going to start verse 2. He said something about beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, of course, Paul referring to the concision and the dogs, and was referring to people outside of Christ and outside of the Jewish faith. And he did not think very highly of them. You know, it was common for the Jews to call Gentiles dogs. And so this idea of loving somebody that's a dog, you know, we're his circumcision, and we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't have any confidence in the flesh. But Paul says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now Paul, he's trying to set out there, sometimes we can allow our feelings towards people of a different faith or a different religion or a different culture or a different anything. We see somebody walk in with, a young man walk in with earrings in his nose and his ears. What's our reaction? We have tattoos all over his face, all over his arms. What's our reaction when we see somebody like that? Do we think ill of them? Do we look down on them? Do we even hint to them that what you're doing is very distasteful and it's just not our way? Almost like, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, sometimes I think they get that feeling without us saying anything. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I'm human. But we need to allow God to help us to get rid of our distasteful bigotry. Whether it's black and white, whether it's Jew and Gentile, whether it's Greek or Roman, or whether it has to do with Hispanic or Mexican, it doesn't matter, or Chinese or Japanese. You realize there's still people that have it in for the Japs. And they won't forgive the Japs for what they did at Pearl Harbor. And you talk about Japanese, they call them Japs. They don't want to have anything to do with them. The bigotry that we can allow ourselves to get caught up in is not what God wants for us as Christians. Now, the world is accusing us as Bible-believing people. If we say that the Bible says, and it does, that God has created two sexes, male and female, that's it. Anything else that's been created has been created by the leftist Democrats. I'm sorry, by those who aren't following. Not everybody that's a Democrat is a leftist. Come on now, be honest. I'm just joking with you a little bit. But we have to be careful that we don't allow our bigotry to get involved in our relationships with one another. We need to set aside our distasteful bigotry and recognize that God has a place in our society for different opinions. And the world wants to call us bigots, homophobes, and all kinds of names because we want to say that. And we want to say what the Scripture says in Romans chapter 1, that when people turn their back on God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind for a man to do that which was unseemly with a man and a woman with a woman, and on it goes, and how degraded it gets, we shouldn't even talk about in mixed company. It's sad and disgraceful that that's a reality in our society. But they say, I'm a bigot because I believe the Bible. They do. They say that you shouldn't be allowed to say that. Oh, yeah, we should. Amen. Yes, we should. And we need to make it very clear. The Bible's clear on these issues that God has made us male and female, and he has reserved the sexual acts to only be between man and woman in marriage. Before and outside of marriage, they're wrong. It's disgraceful. It's a shame on the church that there's more adultery and broken marriages in the church than there is outside. What a shame. We ought to be embarrassed as Christians that we would not see how important it is for us to be getting rid of bigotry in our lives and have our hearts filled with love and devotion to one another. You know, the disciples had a problem with Jesus talking to the woman at the well. They came back and found Jesus talking to this woman, and they said among themselves, what is he doing talking to that woman? She's got to be a harlot. She's out here at noontime. All the other women come in the morning. But she came out at noon by herself because she didn't want to be seen by everybody else. They knew what she was. She knew what she was. And Jesus knew what she was. The husband you have now is not really your husband. You've already had five. He knew what was going on with her. But he wanted her to know the truth. And he was willing to talk with her and share with her. So we have to get rid of our distasteful bigotry in order to pursue that high calling of God without anything hanging on behind us. And we need to give up our unique heritage. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I was born an Allen, I'm okay. I was born a Young, I'm just fine. I was born a Pennington, wow, I got this thing licked. whatever it is, you know, we can name whatever name we want to. But if we're not careful, we'll put it on. We'll hang on to our heritage. Now, I want my son to carry on my name. And I'm glad he is doing it faithfully and honoring the Lord. I'm grateful. I'll be honest with you. But he knows, and I know, and all my grandchildren know that they're not going to get connected with God because they have a godly grandfather or a godly father. They have to get to Jesus on their own. They have to come and repent on their own. And develop their own relationship with Christ. And develop their own pursuing of righteousness and following Jesus Christ. So we have to give up our unique heritage. And of course, Paul had that in, you know, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. He was circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, verse 5, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. If there was anybody that was a good Jew, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was a good one. Oh, he was proud of what he was. Sure he was. So proud that he stood by and watched Stephen get stoned. Happy to do it. He was so proud that he was out persecuting Christians and putting them in jail and having them put to death. Saul of Tarsus. Yes, he was. That's what he was about before he came to Christ, before he got converted, before God put those things behind him. And Paul had to forget those things. He had to put them away and not let them hold him back from being what God wanted him to be. And then we need to be careful that we set aside our hateful passion. Philippians 3, 5, and 6, the fact that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and that he was a persecutor of the church. He was probably the leader of the leaders of persecuting the church. And he was passionate about it. And he was successful at it. But he had to set that aside so that he could pursue that high calling of God that he had in Christ Jesus. Now, forgetting in verse number 13. But let us look at another one. He said, not only am I to forget what things are behind, I'm to reach forth under those things that are before. And what was Paul reaching forward to? Look at verse number 11. Find this very interesting. He said, well, let's read verse 10 too. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to be part of the first resurrection. He wanted to be part of that group that would be called out of this world and resurrected, whether it was after death or raptured out before death. But the fact of the matter is, in verse number 11, he was pursuing this idea of attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. And look at what he says in verse number 20 and 21, reminding us about something else he was reaching forward to, or reaching forth for. Verse 20, he said, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, Paul was setting aside the negative things in his past. Paul was reaching forth unto those things which were before, mainly the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to be part of that first resurrection. If he died before Jesus came, he wanted to be part of that first resurrection. And secondly, he wanted to be part of the beautiful second coming of Christ, which was, as he saw it, a coming for the church, the bride of Christ, to be raptured away and taken into heaven immediately right out of this world. So, reaching forth unto those things which were before. Now, there's a couple phrases in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11 and verse 14 that I think you'll find interesting. Look with me, if you would, please, again at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but notice the word he uses in Philippians 3 and verse 12, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul was reaching to something. He was following after something. Now, if you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9. I want you to see the passage in Acts chapter 9 where Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, actually met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 4, it tells us that Saul of Tarsus fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You want to know something interesting? The same word for persecute is the same word for follow after. To follow after is a positive use of a word that you pursue with diligence and exercise and determination, with passion. You follow after something to seize a prize, to get somewhere and to get something done. And that's what persecution was. And Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. And here, Paul chose to use that same word that Luke described of him as a persecutor. And when he met with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he used the same thing, giving his testimony about how he persecuted the church of God. And then when he met before Agrippa, he used the same terminology, where I persecuted the church. But really, what he was doing was following after what he believed was right as Saul of Tarsus. That was his determination, to bring destruction onto the church. this crazy group of people who were following this Jewish carpenter. No, he realized then that he had met the Master. And he repented. And he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he said, "One," and he was a changed man from then on. But the very same thing that was used to identify him in his previous life now identifies him as a follower of Christ. I follow after with the same determination that I had to destroy the church. Now I have it to build the church. And then, if that's not enough, look at verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Press toward the same word. Same Greek word, not just the form of it, a different form of it, exactly the same Greek word that is described Paul's relationship before he was saved against the church, now describes his relationship for Christ and for the church. I am determined to do something great for God. And he set out to do it. And he set out, I'm pressing toward the mark. Now, if you're running a race, we talked about this in Sunday school. Odell brought it up about running the race, finishing the race. Well, you know, when you're running a race, runners look ahead. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for the finish line. They're looking for the mark of where they're running to. They're trying to find the mark, and when they get closer to the mark, they give more earnestness and more intensity, and they want to reach the mark. They want to get there. Why do they want to do that? Well, they want to do that because they want to win a prize. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told that this prize, as Paul was pursuing his, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he was running this race, every man that striveth, verse 25 of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain an corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Look at verse 26 in the first part of it. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. That means Paul had a mark in his sight, and he was running towards that mark so he could win the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I want you to see what that prize was. It was not a golden crown, but it was something different. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, Paul of Tarsus, or Paul now, he's saying that this is what I'm looking for. This is what I want to be part of. Now, some have said, mistakenly, that this idea of an imminent return of Christ is something that came about because of evangelical writers in the last 50 years. No. Paul wrote about the imminent return of Christ when he was writing this book. He believed. He said, "We shall not all sleep." Who's in the we? Who wrote the book? Paul the Apostle. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. At the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall be raised in the corruption, and we shall be changed. Now, of course, he's died, and he's in grave, and his body is decomposed, all of that. You know, I don't know how God's going to do this, but you know what? We got a big God. It doesn't matter whether your ashes are spread all over the world. When God says it's time to bring back that body and resurrect it, boom, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall all be changed. We have a powerful God. We have a scripture that gives us hope. And if you're in Christ, if you have repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a hope that is steadfast and sure. You have a place reserved in heaven for you because you've been bought by the blood. You've been washed in the blood. You have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus himself. And you have a hope that you can pin your life on. Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, God help you. You need to get it today. You need to trust Jesus and let him save you and give you new birth and new life in Christ. I'm going to ask Bradley to come and lead us in 135. And we're going to sing, "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood." 135. And then we're going to meet with the deacons and we're going to have the Lord's table. So join with us as we sing together 135.